I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, Saints, turn to Psalm 6. The Bible is always best, I believe, rather than the app, but that's just my personal preference. So I'm going to ask you to stand in church with me, and I'm going to read it to you, Psalm 6. The title of the sermon today is A Cry for Mercy Under Judgment. A Cry for Mercy Under, and I should say, Deserved Judgment. Psalm 6. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me, not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we allow this word now to bear down upon our very lives, we are aware that dark nights of the soul often accompany the saints. We don't live in the false reality that our life is just happy and blessed all the time, and we ought to be rejoicing and joyful all the time. We have a deep abiding joy, but we know we are often troubled and beset by deep, dark nights of the soul that never seem to end. And this is what we have before us today. And yet, Lord, we know through it all, there is your steadfast love, your grace, and your mercy. Speak to us today, Lord, and hold us in the palm of your hand as we come under your word. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord, and we ask it for your glory and for our highest good. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, saints. So in the Psalms, we often find David in situations that we can relate to, right? We know that his theology was pretty sound. He had been through a lot, and he had a lot of time to put his theology into practice. God had revealed to him, revealed himself to David as much as he had at that time. It was a progressive revelation. He didn't understand the Christ like we do, yet he was anticipating Messiah. And so the application of his faith was commendable to him. And it was to be followed. We can follow David's example. So we said earlier in Psalms that we often find David backed up in a corner that we may find ourselves, and there he is. Remember I said that a couple of weeks ago? There's David in the same corner that we are. We may be laid down really low by life, and we look around, and there's David. He's already been there. He may be hard-pressed on every side, ready to be absolutely crushed in spirit. We felt that too, and there he is. Our dear David, in a more despairing position than you or I. And on the other hand, we often find him singing to the heights of his praise, above us even, on his stringed instrument, ready to give worship to his king. So his experience seems to be deeper and wider and higher and as beautiful as we could ever attain to. That's why we love the Psalms, because we can enter into the mind and experience of another man. Now we know that King David here was also a foreshadowing of the King, the true Son of David, Christ, who we also know suffered like no other, was tempted like no other, and he endured like no other. The difference being, David often suffered because of his own sin, did he not? As do we. Christ never suffered for his own sin because he had none to commit. He suffered on earth because of our sin against him. Ultimately going to the cross itself where he endured our sin on his body and faced the full wrath of his heavenly Father. So Christ is our ultimate example, but isn't it good to have a human being like King David, weak as he was, and yet a man after God's own heart? And that's why we study the Psalms today. So in this Psalm, Psalm 6, we find David experiencing a succession of dark nights of the soul. Not just one, but a succession of dark nights of the soul, which threaten him on every level of living he knows. So I ask you all now, are you familiar with such nights? Have you had those periods of life where you're saying, Lord, how long? How long is this going to last? Lord, where are you? I've been in ministry long enough and to speak with many people over the years, and some of you right here in this auditorium today that know that you are right now maybe in the dark nights of the soul, or you have been, or you just come out of, or you're about to enter, and you know there's more coming. So this is very, very relevant. With this psalm, David is painting with his pen, so to speak. It's kind of like a poem and a picture, if you think of a writing and a picture at the same time. It's a vivid yet dark. It's a dark, basically, at the most, for the most of it, it's a dark picture that is to be set to music and sung by the congregation of those who have true faith in God. And as they do, as we do, we are to reflect and wrestle and come face to face with our own dark nights of the soul, and know that the sure and only remedy out of that is God himself. And that's what David's going to do, and he invites us to do. So the psalm, this psalm, breaks down, I think, into two parts. That's easy. Two parts is good, right? Verse 1 through 7, we say David, in the title of my sermon, in a cry for mercy under judgment. 1 through 7. That's the bulk, and it seems never to end. It's like it could keep on going. But then in verses 8 through 10, the second part of the psalm, we see here David in a cry of great confidence because his prayer has been heard. Because his prayer has been heard, he then just changes and utters a cry of great confidence in his God, which is a common theme in many psalms, but this one is different in that this psalm is the first of a group of psalms we find in the Bible that are called penitential psalms, or psalms of repentance for sin, where the writer acknowledges that there is sin in his life, and that is a major reason why he is suffering. And that's why he cries out to God for mercy. So Psalm 103, which Gary read so well just now, was a beautiful, it wasn't a song of repentance, but it didn't claim to have no sin, but there was a sense of being blessed because he has been forgiven and heard, and the Lord's steadfast love and compassion was upon those who fear the name of God. There are considered to be seven psalms of repentance in the scriptures. This is the first one, that's why I camped on this one, six. The next one is going to be Psalm 32, and then 38, then 51, 102, 130, and 143. That's a group of seven. They are all considered by theologians across the centuries to be the songs of penitence, of repentance, where the writer knows, I am a sinner, I deserve the judgment of God, but I'm going to call upon His mercy. So you could look at those later, but what I'm going to do, I was toying with the idea, but I'm going to read you the opening verses of those psalms to give you a flavor of this type of psalm, okay? So it's maybe a little bit, a few minutes, but Psalm 32, 1 through 4. Just listen, you can follow it in your Bible too. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. That's Psalm 32, the opening verses. Psalm 38, 1 through 4 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. It's exactly the same as verse 1 of chapter 6. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Then Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of repentance after Nathan the prophet has gone and told him about his sin with Bathsheba, which he wouldn't have otherwise confessed and repented of. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ears to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. So as dark as all those sounds, and they actually are, they're really dark, there is always hope. Even though the psalmist acknowledges his sin and his deserved judgment for it, he knows it is never too late to cry out for God's mercy. In fact, Psalm 38:15-18, I'm just going to say this is so in the middle of, towards the end of Psalm 38, which would be the next, well, the third one of the penitential psalms, the psalmist says this, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer? For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. So in the midst of all that, like, that's pretty descriptive, right? All those songs. But in the midst of it all, there's always hope. So this psalm, Psalm 6, we have this theme of crying for mercy under judgment, and then this cry of great confidence because the Lord has heard my prayer. In Psalm 6, we do not have a particular occasion of sin and despair that we know of. It's not told. And we don't read a specific confession either. He doesn't actually say, I have sinned. Like it was me, like in VeggieTales, I sinned. Sorry, throwback to VeggieTales days. The opening words, though, lead us to understand that David is very aware of his grievous shortcomings before God, and that he deserves the rod of God's anger and hot displeasure or wrath. Yet he begs for mercy. The first thing you might notice in the opening salvo of verses is five times in the first four verses, David says, O Lord, Jehovah, O Lord, O Lord. Oh, that's five times every sentence. So he's directing his prayer. He knows who he's going to. He doesn't just say it once. He repeats it over and over and over again, five times in the first four verses. So he's very conscious that he deserves to be rebuked, and that he feels that he must suffer some form of chastisement from the hand of the Lord. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Like when you've sinned, you feel like, okay, I'm going to beg for mercy, but he should do something. I deserve something. I'm not going to ask him to do like the total thing, but I should at least get six of the best. Speaking of my days when I was in England, you get six of the best if you're a naughty boy. So I didn't get six of the best. Got one or two on occasion. Some always got six of the best. But he's like, don't hold back your anger completely from me, for I deserve it. But please, don't give me the full weight. It's always a good place to start. When suffering in any form, especially when you know, which, and we normally are involved in bringing about suffering upon ourselves. You know, sin, all suffering ultimately is the consequence of sin from the garden. And so, it's a good place to start. An honest assessment of ourselves as we stand before the holy God and enter into his presence. Right? An honest assessment. You know, and so I ask you, I read that prayer, the prayer from the Book of Common Prayer at the beginning, to posture us in the right position before God, just low and needy and in need of his grace and mercy. So in verse 1 he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your youth. He does not say, do not rebuke or discipline me at all, but to not do so according to the full weight of your anger or your hot displeasure. See, his soul, by this time, is penitent. He has been led to repentance for the unknown sin by the kindness of God. You know, God's kindness leads us towards repentance. He draws it out of us. Romans 2:4. And he seeks, does David, that the disciplinary punishment or chastisement of the just God may for him be changed into the loving chastisement or even the loving rescue of God. He's seeking to be rescued from what he deserves. So he's going to the just God, knowing he's just, but he says, I'm coming to you also as the merciful God. That's what we do. He is not asking for total removal of that which is due him, but he is asking that it may be sweetened by the consciousness in his mind that it is not done in anger, but in his dear covenant love. It's a big difference when you see the hand of God as a hand of mercy and love than anger, isn't it? He is asking, is he not, to be dealt with as a compassionate father would deal with his beloved child, which is what we saw in Psalm 103. Verse 13, the Lord is compassionate as a father is to his child, to those who fear him, in Psalm 103. To those who fear him. I think David is in a sense of awe and reverence, fear, as he ought to be, considering who he is, who God is, and that he has sinned against holy God. So mingled within this heartfelt cry to the Holy One, who is the only one who can truly hear and help, there are several specific requests. He gives a whole catalogue of requests, specific ones, with legitimate reasons why he appeals for that mercy, though he's deserving of none. He says, here's the first one, be gracious to me, or be merciful. It's the same, the Hebrew word could be the same, be merciful, be gracious to me, this friend, this brother and sister. O Lord, why? Here's the reason, for I am languishing, or I am weak. Be gracious to me, why? Because I'm weak. Second one, heal me. That means complete restoration. Yes, it could be physical ailment, could be, but this is the whole person. Heal me. Why? For my bones are troubled. My bones hurt. Has your bones ever hurt? Not just when you get kicked in the leg playing football, but because you got maybe some illness or some sense, but it goes right into your very bones. And your bones are like shaking. And then the third, he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. So be gracious to me. I'm weak. Heal me, for my bones hurt. Ah, and by the way, my soul is also sorely vexed, greatly troubled. That's a terrible combination. Note, he doesn't go on the basis of his strength. He goes on the basis of his weakness. It's always a good way to approach God, on the basis of your weakness. Though I do not deserve what I ask for, let your mercy fall upon my weakness, my frailty. He did not have any goodness or greatness or strength to offer, so he pleads his sin and his littleness. We are very little before God. We go as a little boy or a little girl, asking our Heavenly Father to forgive us as we go in repentance. He's saying, do not send the fury of your tempest against so weak a vessel. Remember that movie, The Perfect Storm, with George Clooney? Like the little vessel in the storm. Looks like he's going to get through it. And all of a sudden that perfect wave comes and just it's over. That type of sense. Don't allow the fury of your tempest come against so weak a vessel as I. David is not like Adam, who when he sinned ran into the bush and hid. He's not like Jonah, who when he also sinned ran away on a ship and tried to run away. He's not like Saul, who when he was in trouble went to the witcher Endor, or the medium, and sought counsel from someone else. He's not like Judas, who killed himself. No, he knows where to go. He flies to God for mercy, even though he sinned against him. That's the way it works. Jeremiah 10:24, beautiful little verse. Jeremiah said this, similar to what David said. Jeremiah 10:24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. It's a steep awareness of what it means to be corrected by God. Proverbs 3:11-12, similar. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So be gracious to me. heal me, complete healing, full restoration of that which he has lost on account of his sin. My bones are troubled. The very strength of the man, the bones, the frame of the man is supposed to keep us up. When your bones are not able to be trusted, you're in trouble, right? Have you ever had your knees shaking, that sense of you can't hold up anymore? The main support of his frame had been shaken to the core. And then the soul. When the soul is firm and secure. You know, when you say, it is well with my soul. Right? Though Satan's should buffet, though trials should come. When we're in that frame of mind of it is well with my soul, then you can take anything. That's the whole point of that song. If your soul is firm and secure, you're good. But what if your soul isn't firm and secure? What if your soul is sorely vexed and greatly troubled? That means you're in great trouble of being crushed in your very spirit to the point where you may not even think you're going to live anymore or even want to live. And in light of that darkness, this is a very dark picture he's painting. In light of that darkness, and David's saying, in light of my darkness, Lord, this is where I'm at right now. And the Lord loves honesty with his saints. He loves it when his children are honest about their condition before him. He says, but you, O Lord, this is where I'm at. But you, O Lord, how long? Because of who you are, O Lord, I'm coming to you. And I have hope in you, only in you. And I'm asking you, I'm not complaining. I'm not demanding, I'm not grumbling, but I'm coming with an earnest and anxious spirit saying, how long? So here in David's cry, we have both the terror of sickness and despair, judgment, and confidence in God's mercy to save. It's a wonderful combination. And this distress, if you notice as you look on into verse 4, has been heightened by an acute sense of that God has withdrawn his presence from David, has turned away. And so the plea is, turn, O Lord, like return, like where are you? You've left me. And that's the truth, that especially in the Puritan times, there is the sense of God's presence being withdrawn for a season. We know he doesn't actually, right? He doesn't actually leave his children hanging. He's always there, but there's a sense sometimes for the saint, and it's deliberate and purposeful and okay in a way, to sense what it is to be alone. Because it drives us to our knees. And it drives us back to the only one who can get us up on our feet again. So that's what David's doing. He's been driven to his knees by God's heavy hand upon him. And while in that position of absolute need, he calls out to God, and the very one whom drove him to his knees is the one who gets him up on his feet again. That's the way it works. As God's absence was the main cause of his misery, because he felt so alone and weak, so his return would be enough to deliver him from his trouble. Hence he says, turn, O Lord, and then this next request, deliver my life. Save me. And the reason? For the sake of your steadfast love. For the sake of your steadfast love, because of who you are, your glory, your name, I'm asking you to deliver my life, to save me. As you turn back to me, for the sake of your steadfast love, your mercy, your covenant love, I'm coming to you based on your promises, on who you are, not on who I am. If the Lord does not hear his prayer, David expects to lose his life. So weak and broken is he. He really thinks, this is it. Lord, if you don't answer my prayer, I'm done. And he appeals to what that would mean in the next verse. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? He's saying, oh Lord, if you will spare me, which I'm asking you to do, I will praise you. If I die, I will not be here on earth to give you praise. And among the sons of men there will be one less voice to lift up your name. You say, I'm not ready. And now, don't get involved with the theology of David's understanding of eternal life and eternal condemnation. That's not the point here. He's saying that I want to be alive on earth to give you praise because you are worthy. But he knows that unless God answers his prayer, he is done for. This is not a last ditch effort. He's not like using reverse psychology with God. Hey, I won't be here to give you praise. None of that nonsense. He's just being honest. It's not a last ditch effort to be spared. No, this is one long sustained cry for mercy while under judgment. He's just giving a catalog of requests with legitimate reasons why he feels his God should hear him, even though he knows he deserves everything God could give him. He's not finished yet. He just keeps going. It's as if it's a new verse. It's still in that first part, but it's like maybe a new verse or a new movement. Maybe there's a change of key or something, but he comes in with another list of things. I am weary with my moaning. Every night, I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. This is serious bedroom stuff where you have no one to go to but your bed, and you've done that. You've cried at night. You know what it is to drench your couch with tears. And your eyes, you know, when you see someone and they've been crying and they try not to let you know that they've been crying. Oh, hi. Oh, how are you doing? Oh, are you okay? You've been crying? No, I'm good. Just got something in my eye, you know. No, you've been crying. You've been weeping. And it shows in your eyes. They're all red and blotchy and you can't do anything about it because you've been crying for so long, you almost cried out. Like many of you have told me, you've got no more tears to cry anymore. They're done. You've already drenched your couch. You've already laid awake at night for long enough. I'm wasting away. I'm growing weak. Then for the first time he mentions because of all my foes. First time he's mentioned enemies, foes. And even though this is not the main part, I don't think of. He's not talking about actual people who are seeking him. But he's recognizing, I believe, that God uses enemies and foes as a means sometimes of the punishment that was due us. There's many layers of suffering. But here if we're honest with ourselves, we're willing to get honest, we'll say, well, I'm part of the problem here. I've got sin in my heart against God. And if God chooses to use my enemies to press me down and taunt me and mock me and scoff at me and tell me that you're useless Christian, unworthy, da-da-da-da, all that type of devil talk, so to speak, God will allow that to happen. But it's not so that we'll be crushed, so we can see what's going on. It's a spiritual discernment of what's going on. You have to be aware of that. God uses his foes for a purpose greater than we notice sometimes. They're actually can be profitable for us to recognize it. So all in all, I think you would agree that we have a pretty dark picture of a soul, a life, a body, and a mind that is not overly dramatic. That he's not exaggerating it, even though he's using poetry. It's one that knows the hand of God is heavy upon him. That's the real issue. The hand of God is heavy upon him. Yet the beauty and hope of his plight is that God is the only one to whom he can safely and expectantly appeal. He is going to the just God whom he has sinned against and appeals for mercy. Now, all believers should have been in this position first for salvation when you come to Christ and you know that you need a Savior and you deserve not to be saved. But because of the righteous, sinless Son, you call to him in mercy and ask him to redeem and save your soul. And there should be a sense of brokenness and contrite spirit and repentance and a desire to forsake sin and follow Christ for the rest of our life. However, the rest of our life shows that we need to keep on going back for mercy, don't we? Because we tend to sin more than we ought to, like we said in the common prayer. We sin more than we ought to, and we haven't done what we ought to. And so this is a common thing. So the point is, we should be able to recognize times in our life where we have had dark nights of the soul, not just because bad stuff's happened in our life outside of us, but because of our very sin before God. That's what's being honest. Lest we just be blaming everything else about life as to why I'm so depressed and so in despair. No, this is a psalm where you have to, no. Yes, those things are real, but let's deal with you at the core of who you are before holy God. Even as a saint. Honesty before God loves honesty. And that's what David is coming to. And all these, this psalm and all the other ones I gave you, that's what he's doing. He's dealing with his sin. Why? Because God wants to extend his mercy to his repentant children. He wants to. Are we honest about our condition before God? Do we allow his word to instruct us about our sin? Because we live in a world where sin isn't a good word. Even in Christendom, sin is being kind of like exchanged for less harsh sounding words. Well, the Bible doesn't change its meaning. It is called sin, sin. It hasn't changed. Man's heart is corrupt to the core. And so is yours. You just have to deal with that. And not say, oh, unworthy sinner that I am, I'm just going to lie down and let God punish me. No. Get up, run to the cross, and beg for mercy again and again and again. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages. So, just as we wonder how long David is going to be in this precarious situation, he's like, all right, enough already, David. We get the picture. The light goes on. Everything changes. All of a sudden. We come to the second and shorter part of this dark composition and find David from nowhere issuing strong commands to the very ones he had just named as being the source of his grief. Do you notice how it changed? Perhaps they taunted him and mocked him and scoffed at his pathetic frame of mind, body and soul, which served to keep him down. He suddenly says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping, or the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Without any announcement, David, in a cry of great confidence, we hear because his prayer has been answered. That's what has happened. Has he stopped sinning? Well, we believe he's repenting. So he's still a sinner, but he stopped sinning. He's repented of it. He's turned. He has faced his foes, whatever they may be, both inside and outside. He hasn't just turned a new leaf. He hasn't just got his act together. That's not what's happened. He hasn't just come to his senses and realized he was thinking wrong in the first place. That hasn't been the case. David is very clear as to why his head has been lifted up and the dark nights of the soul have been washed away. Three times in these verses, he says it's why. Because the Lord has heard the sound or the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. That's the only reason why he's lifted up. Because the Lord has heard his prayer. The voice, the sound of my weeping, it's almost like, you know, what language is weeping in? English? Chinese? Tagalog? French? Spanish? No, it's universal. It's just weeping. You don't, like, weep in a different language, right? You just weep. And God recognized the sound, the voice of our weeping. Because he knows the heart. He knows if it's truly contrite and repentant. And he hears the cry of his saints. David has reckoned with himself. He's reckoned with his sin. He's reckoned with his enemies. And he's reckoned with God. And his full confidence has been restored. So that he can suddenly say, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, those are words that Jesus used at the judgment time. Depart from me, you workers of an evildoer. I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting condemnation. Those are Jesus-type words. So here, David is turned because he knows that every request that he has made from verses 1 through 7, be gracious, heal me, save me, turn, deliver, all those, and all the reasons, God's heard them. And God has answered every single one. You want grace, mercy? Got it. Healed? Healed. Your soul is very troubled? Lift up your soul. You want to be delivered? Delivered. Saved? Saved. You want to give me praise because you're alive? There you go. Complete, complete answer to prayer. All of a sudden, he's on the right track. Wouldn't it be great if that happened? You may be in a dark night of the soul right now. You're saying, how long, O Lord? Well, it appears from this teaching is that prayer is where it all begins and ends. Before God. That God can, all of a sudden, so to speak, restore the penitent soul. David is now on the right track. He's going the right way. And the only explanation that he has is that he has experienced an answering touch of God. It's not just that God has just touched him like with nothing else happening. No, he's been praying. And the reason that he has been touched of God, because God is answering his prayer. So we have to do the prayer part. That's our part. We don't just mope around and wait and wait and wait and wait, expecting God to touch us with his healing hand of grace and mercy. No, God says, get down on your knees, search your heart, be honest, beg for mercy, like a father coming to a child, and I will answer. We sing that little song, Pastor Cruz's favorite song, shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, he touched me. And all the joy that floods my soul, something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. But he touches those who ask. And he answers. And he answers completely. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, recalls a pastor friend of his who had been in a dark night of the soul for months. And while praying, getting away, and he had to get away and get, it's a true story, soul searching, while he was on this little retreat or somewhere, he felt the touch of God. And I'll read to you how Boyce described it. So the pastor saying, I continued to kneel by that couch long after the tears had dried and the prayers had finished. I noticed as I remained there that things felt different. Nothing ecstatic or noisy, nothing high-powered or sensational. I just felt different. As I examined that feeling, I became aware of strength in my limbs, of objects before my eyes. I saw, I felt, I heard. Was it possible? Was the cloud finally gone? Had my world come alive again? I stood and moved carefully at first. The feeling, the sensations, the awareness, the strength, was it real? Was it back to stay? I began thanking and praising God, singing and laughing. I put on my shoes and ran down the hillside, more falling than running, from the cabin to where carpenters were building a new dining hall. One of my deacons was there, and I shouted to him, Jerry, I'm all right. Thank you for praying. He looked bewildered and unbelieving. He needed time, but eventually he too would rejoice at the reality of what had finally come full circle. I continued to walk with vigor for the full 3 miles around the lake. I sang, I cried, I laughed, I quoted scripture. I talked to the birds, I talked to the trees. To this day, he says, I am grateful that no one saw me, if I would have been shipped back to Ward 7E for sure. That melancholy spirit that pastor experienced, that depression of mind, plagues many, many Christian lives. Many. Yet, to those who can enter into the spirit of this psalm and all the other ones that come and learn what it is teaching, that there's purpose in those dark nights, that we can actually profit by them. They can actually be a blessing. They can be good for us. And come to see that it is good to have passed through. I'm sure we could all say, yeah, some things that came upon you, you wish they never happened. But they did. And it may have been your fault, may have been your own sin before God. You wish that you'd never done that sin. But you did. You did. But you cried out to God for mercy, and He's answered you, and you now realize that's been good for your soul. Because it's laid you low, and it keeps you low, and it makes you humble and grateful and thankful. And it helps you look at life through God's eyes more than your own. This is what the Word of God does for us. Do you have a sense of God's judgment, hand of judgment upon you, even today? His disapproval or His anger? Do you have the loss of the sense of His very presence? That He has turned from you? He's left you alone? Are you weary and fatigued with life? Are you too tired to get out of bed sometimes? Are you too worn out to give your best at work or school or life? Are you too exhausted to invest in the lives of your children or your friends or your family as you know you ought to? You're kind of there, but you're not. Are you too weary to keep your house picked up and cleaned up? It's just, you don't care. Are you too down to go to church or to commit to being involved in the life of the church? Some of you on Zoom may be saying, I'm good where I am. I'm just good for you forever. That's not a healthy place to be. The Lord wants you part of the fellowship. I'm not saying you should be back here already. I'm saying, well, when that time comes, that is obvious, be back. Not just on Sunday mornings, but in the life of the church. Because life can kind of take you out of that pretty easily. It's one of the first things that the enemies will do. Separate you from the very body of Christ that you need so much. And in this time that we're in, we have to be careful to regather and to keep in touch. Not just on Sundays, but during the week, there's lots of ways we can keep in touch even now. Sin can actually keep you away from your brothers and sisters out of shame. Are you too burdened to read the Word of God regularly and to get down on your knees and pray to God for mercy? Or give thanks to God? And all that comes down to this. Is there some ongoing sin, disposition of your heart right now, from which you have no power or even desire to turn or overcome? Or have you repented of this particular sin before, but it still comes back and you still keep on committing it over and over again? Well, that means Spurgeon said this: O Holy Spirit, produce in us the true repentance which does not need to be repented of. O Holy Spirit, produce in us the true repentance which does not need to be repented of, meaning that repentance means repentance, turning back and not going back there anymore. So if we repent and keep going back to the same sin over and over again, that isn't true repentance, is it? True repentance means we actually hate the sin. And we see what it is and what it does, not just to ourselves, but to God. Put His Son on the cross. So we have to check if you are in this dark night of the soul because of personal sin, then we may have to do more repentance work, true repentance, that gives this sense of freedom from it all. I want to read one more passage of scripture from Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. It's beautiful. It talks about the discipline of the Lord. Don't despise it. And have you forgotten, this is Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So what can we learn from this psalm? A few things we can learn. We can learn how to think and respond when experiencing complex and difficult trials, even those caused by our own sinfulness. We can learn how to think and respond in the midst of it. What happens oftentimes in trials is that what happens to a heart, they get hardened. Or you lose heart. You can be hardened towards God, or you just lose heart towards God and even towards fellow men, and you become recluse. That's what depression does, doesn't it? It keeps you separate from people. So we have to learn in the midst of these trials to keep our heart in tune with God. Above all things, keep your heart in tune. And that is, means we maintain our faith in God by depending on the great mercy of God, the great sovereign mercy. Secondly, we can learn from this psalm that the extreme pain, real pain, and consequences of our own sin and shortcomings in our lives are real, and we choose to run to God, to Christ, in Christ. We choose, it's a choice, you turn to him. And be forgiven, healed, restored, and renewed. That's a choice we make. So when you sense wrong choices, that's where the sense is, the spirit can give you the sense of, no, that's not the way to do it. Watch your heart, tune your heart, choose to move towards God, lean in on him, don't run away. Yes, don't fall into the trap of saying, well, I'm unworthy. Yeah, we're totally unworthy, every single one of us. It's not about us, it's about him. We go because of who he is. A merciful, just, loving Savior. Here's something else we can learn, and this is when you become, especially when you come through this dark night of the soul, you can point others to the same Christ that you have gone to. You can point others to the same Christ that you have fled to and found relief from your grief and despair. It has to be genuine though, right? It has to be real for us. You have to have really gone to Christ and found relief in order to point someone there. You have to. Because people can tell when it's fake. Last thing, just practical considerations. View yourself in light of God's loving and watchful eye upon you rather than the wrath you deserve, right? Don't have this worm theology. Yes, be laid low, rightfully, but don't stay there. View yourself in light of who he is. Loving and merciful and watchful eye upon you. And if he disciplines you, it's because he loves you. Get your eyes on him who died for you. That's what we're saying. Get your eyes on Christ who died for you. Not on the sinfulness of your soul. He's dealt with that. That's what the cross was all about. He paid the debt he did not owe. Appeal to him from your weakness. Not your strength, but not how strong you should be. Don't be like, well, I deserve it, Lord, just let me have it, I deserve it. Don't do that. Go weak. Because your strength is puny. You don't have any. Appeal to him from your weakness. Here's a key one. Be merciful to others as he has been merciful to you. If you beg to God for mercy, when someone comes to you and asks for mercy and forgiveness, you better give it. Don't withhold grace. Don't withhold love from someone who is begging you for mercy. Especially when they come out of frailty and weakness and hurt and pain. Who are we to withhold the love of God from people when they ask for it? We're not. We should give it gladly. Be merciful to others as he is merciful to you. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. When you say, "How long, O Lord?" don't say it with an attitude. Mean it earnestly, expectantly. Lord, how long? See it as a loving rescue that he wants to give you. And as you're in the darkness, always look for that light. You know, the tunnel, it's like you look up and down, and sideways and behind you, it's all dark. Well, if God's in it, you know there's light, because God is light. In him, there is no darkness. He's just choosing to turn off the light switch for a little while. But he can turn it back on all of a sudden, like he did with David, because he answered his prayer over and over and over again. So what started in this psalm as a dark night of the soul that looked like it was never going to end comes to a very impressive end, finish, doesn't it? It's a pretty impressive finish. And the only reason why we come to this finish is because in his sovereign mercy, God has answered and touched the saint and made him whole. That's our pattern. That's why we go to these penitential psalms and wade through all the dark, miry stuff and say, can we read something more enlightening? I really wanted to do Psalm 8 this week, actually. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, how majestic. Well, that upbeat Psalm 8. But this stopped me in my tracks. So I think it was worthy of us for today. So let's press on through the dark nights of the soul. It is essential and necessary part of our being made whole, conformed to the image of our Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, for you are so good and merciful. We deserve nothing, and yet you've given us everything in Christ. Your Son deserved everything, and yet he received the full measure of your wrath and hot displeasure, because he took our sin, my sin, on his body, and he bore it, he endured it, so that I may receive your mercy that he was not given. Help us to walk in light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, deal with us as, not as we ought to be dealt with, but according to your great mercy. Thank you for David and for his example. Thank you for the way the Spirit of God moved him to write these things down. And we read them today, knowing that we have heard and sat under the word of the living, loving God. We ask that you continue to do a work in our hearts even now as we close. In the name of Christ our Lord.